Church, let's pray. Coming out of Psalm chapter 2 in our prayer this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And God, this is still the world we live in. These words written thousands of years ago are as true today as ever. Nations rage, seeking to live apart from your divine authority and lordship over our lives. Yet we read, Lord, that you sit in the heavens and laugh. A holy and righteous laughter to behold the nations that you created and the kings that you have established with accountability to you, the living God. You hold them in derision. You will speak to them in your wrath and terrify them in your fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And we praise you for that, Lord, that you have set a king on your throne over all kings. His name is Jesus. Even when our nation, many in our nation, seek to say they have no king, we have a king, and his name is Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus, the nations belong to you. You are the king of all kings, the ruler over all the earth, the heavens indeed and the earth. You are the one who we adore, the one we long to see, to behold, to know. God, we are those, though, in our own natural flesh who have tried to break bonds and try to be apart in our rebellion from you. Yet, Lord, you have subjugated us in your mercy to save sinners. Jesus, you did not stay far off in heaven. You have come near to us to save those lost, to save those of us who have tried to believe there is no king but ourselves, tried to live in a life that adores and worships false gods. You, the living God, came for us, and you set yourself as king rightly over not only our personal lives, but over all the earth. So God, we bow before you. And we do what the kings are told to do later in the psalm, kiss the son, to bow before you and to say, "Jesus, you are King and Lord and God. You are the Almighty. You are the everlasting God." And we rejoice to gather with your people today to celebrate you as the one who reigns over all. Nothing has made you nervous, not the events of recent weeks and months. Nothing has got you nervous about the future of our lives, the future of our nation, the future of this world. You know it all. You are sovereign. You are leading history according to your divine foreknowledge, your providence. You are leading it according to your will. So God, I pray for rest in our hearts today, that we would be established on the firm foundation of your word, proclaiming Jesus is indeed King, Lord of lords, King of kings. And that is not only true of our lives personally, yes, but it is true of all things. As we will see even today in our text, may we rejoice, O God, that we know the one true King by grace through faith, and his name is Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, I encourage you to stay standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's word this morning. We are in Luke chapter 20. Reading just four short verses this morning. Verses are short, but the sermon is not. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Starting in verse 41, reading through verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Church, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts. And with that, you may be seated. Good morning, church family. It is good to be together as it is every Lord's Day. I love to say on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, singing the Lord's praises, right? Fellowshipping together and now sitting under the Lord's word as it is preached and as I've been praying that God would make my heart ready to receive and your hearts and minds ready to receive and to believe all that God would have for you this morning. If we haven't got the chance to meet yet, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy to serve in that capacity. We will have several pastors in the lobby. If you'd like to meet one of us, I will be near the first-time visitor desk. We'd love to just hear your story, how you got connected here, how we might help you in your journey to maybe find Doxa as a home church. And it's an incredible, it's been a long time. We can say it's been an incredible series of time. But this past week, right, seeing the hostages released back into Israel this week, and wouldn't you know it, after 18 months of preparation, 30-plus of our people are in Israel this week. Wild, right? After all that happened, all that took place, we praise God for the work being done to bring those hostages home. We pray for lasting peace, of course, there, which we know in an ultimate and final eternal sense only comes through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of lost people to Jesus Christ. And we pray for that. We can pray for our group who's there. Pastor Scott is there. Pastor Ralph is there. Pastor Tony is there with their spouses and quite a few others. And so we can pray for their safety and for a deep and rich time in the Holy Land. They will be back at the very end, I believe, of this week. And so let's be sure to pray for them. Well, we are journeying through Luke as we've been doing for, I don't know, has it been a decade yet? Do we know? Does anybody actually know how long it's been? I don't know exactly how long it's been, but it's been a while, and we are getting there, nearing the end of chapter 20. There's only 24 chapters, y'all, so we're close. We are almost 5/6 of the way through. It's going to be a number of months still to go because there's so much to get to, and I'm excited to do that. But I love the series title, Looking to Jesus, and if any one week on at least my mind as I reflect on all that we've covered in Luke so far, a short set of verses like this helps us do just that. Look to Jesus as Jesus himself is going to point us to the Word of God in the Old Testament and ask a question that has a very clear answer, but that the Jewish leadership would not and refuse to acknowledge. And we're going to behold, I pray, Jesus this morning. So the title is of this sermon is Hidden in Plain Sight. Hidden in Plain Sight. Let's remember where we've been. Going back to the end of chapter 19, Jesus, we call it the triumphal entry. Jesus rode on a lowly, humble donkey, which fulfilled one of the core prophecies that Israel was looking forward to being fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9, behold your king, lowly and humble, riding on a colt, a young donkey, into Jerusalem. He does just that to the adoration and exaltation of the crowd, right, with him. And he comes into Jerusalem in that manner, and then he proceeds to weep over Israel and weep over Jerusalem specifically in their unbelief. He goes forward from there to cleanse the temple for a second time, driving out those wicked business practices that were going on in the temple. And after he does that, we get a series of questions, as it were, different questions, all seeking to do the same thing, to try to trick or trap Jesus to walk into, or kind of walk on metaphorically, a landmine, either politically or theologically, somehow to get the people to turn on Jesus, or maybe to get Rome to turn on Jesus. So they ask him, firstly, tell us by what authority you're doing all that you do. And he, of course, asks a question in return, which is, you tell me first, right? Was the authority, did John come from, did John's authority come from heaven or from man, right? And they talk amongst themselves and they don't answer Jesus because they know that they'd be outing themselves. So strike one against the religious leaders. Strike two comes through their second question about Caesar. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Because they either want him to say yes, which would alienate the people of Jerusalem under the heavy yoke of Rome and Caesar, or they want him to say no and be in open rebellion to Caesar and promote rebellion, and then they would go and report him to Rome and to Caesar. But he jukes them and strike two against the religious leaders, and then they come, a different group comes, still religious leaders, the Sadducees, with a sarcastic question about the resurrection. They create this elaborate situation, right? This big hypothetical. Pastor Tyler did a great job walking through that last week, and Jesus jukes them to strike three, you're out, right? They are trying to trick or trap Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble any way they can. And Jesus now, in verse 39, gets them to admit, teacher, you have spoken well. And then verse 40, we read, for they no longer dared ask him any more questions. Love that, because Jesus is going to now capture this, what we might call vibe shift. He's going to capture some momentum on his side, and he's going to go on the offensive now. Not being offensive, but on the offensive. Do you know what I'm saying? Like offense versus defense, right? He's going to go on the offensive and ask them a question. He's passed their test in flying colors, and they have been silenced. He's now going to ask them a question. And as I was just thinking about this contextually, here's your first point of application, and we haven't even gotten started. You're welcome. Here we go. Here's what you need to see from Jesus, big picture in the macro of chapter 20, learning the art that Jesus so perfectly portrays of when to go on offense. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 does tell us to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. 100% yes and amen. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. But can I submit to you that so often that verse has been over-applied to basically mean, and many have sort of been discipled into, hey, don't say anything unless asked. You don't say anything unless someone explicitly asks you about your faith, then you make your defense. Can I tell you that's an overapplication of a wonderful verse, right? Because we know there is a place for going on offense, for being assertive, for knowing how to articulate your faith and how to ask the kind of questions that beg the kind of answers that put you, and Jesus in this case, in the driver's seat of the conversation. Not only to be ready to make an apologia, that's what defense means, which is not an apology, by the way. It's bearing witness and defending the truth of who Christ is. But we need to learn, as Jesus shows here, how to take that momentum and then create questions and ask intelligent questions that you are able to lead them to a conversation about the gospel. And we're going to see that here. So we need to be ready to make a defense when asked, absolutely. And we need to know the wisdom of going on offense, as it were. How to ask questions that are going to get to the heart of the issue, which is exactly what Jesus shows us in this passage. So, our big idea this morning is this. Jesus's, it's a weird way to say that, right? The apostrophe at the end. Jesus's final evangelistic effort to Israel revealed his true identity hidden in plain sight. This is his final evangelistic effort to Israel, and specifically the leaders in Israel, and it revealed his true identity hidden in plain sight. Let's remember yet again, this hasn't been the first and won't be the last time we remind you of this, that Jesus is about 48 hours from his arrest, false trial, and crucifixion. It's going to take us months to get there. This is why we want to remind you, like, these things are now happening. They are now happening one right after the other. There's not a long period of time. There are, at other times, you're like, I don't know, was that a day later, a month later? We're not always told, but these are now happening one right after the other. He's 48 approximately hours from, and only he still is the one that knows it. Despite having said it repeatedly, he's the one that gets it fully, right? And Jesus is coming, or even we might say staying, with these religious leaders who have been pestering him to try to trap him. And he's acting like the father in Luke 15 in the prodigal son story that we know is every bit as much as the older brother, as much as the prodigal son, right? He's like the father going to the older brother, who were the Pharisees and the religious leaders, to come into the party. Come celebrate the return of the prodigals. Come into the kingdom of God. And they are the older brothers with their arms crossed, refusing to come to celebrate the kingdom that has come because the king is right before them. This is how he is still in his final moments, with them, still pursuing them. And so we're going to see this in three parts. The first part is this, the question that they weren't asking. The question that they were not asking is this. It's in verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? This is just a very straightforward question. Again, thinking about a little bit of application in our own lives, being able to ask direct questions, being able to let it hang for a bit as well. How can they say the Christ is David's son? Now, before we really, really get into this, I want to make sure we're clear with terminology, because praise God, we have a number of people, an increasing number at times, of people that have no church background coming to Doxa. So good job, those of you Christians inviting your friends and your family and your coworkers who are coming. And if that's you, by the way, welcome to Doxa. So glad you're here. Let me explain something, which might sound so simple, but it needs not be ignored, right? Messiah and Christ is the same thing, just using two different languages, okay? Jesus says, how can the Christ be David's son? So Messiah comes from a Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek equivalent of that word. So you'll hear me use both terms. It's the same thing. Messiah comes from the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament original language. Greek was the New Testament original language. Messiah and Christ, they mean anointed one. The words mean anointed one, deliverer, savior. This is the person, the figure, the promised one of God from Genesis through the Old Testament, that there would be one who would come who would save their people from their sins. So when we say Jesus Christ, and I say this with no sarcasm at all, that's not his first and last name. I want to be really clear about that, right? Jesus is the Christ. It's a title. So Jesus Christ is Jesus the Christ. That's what we mean, that shorthand. We might just say Christ. We might even just say Jesus. The New Testament even says Christ Jesus in many places. All of that is ultimately saying the same thing. Sometimes there's some nuance or there's some emphasis, which is the reason they might do that. But Jesus is the Christ. It's sort of like how we talk about titles and offices now. Like our president, President Trump, the title comes first. The last name is what we use. Same idea. Jesus was like his first name, the Christ. So Jesus Christ, just so we are clear. Jesus raises this question about the Christ, God's anointed one, the promised one. Now the consensus in that day from their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was that the Christ would come from David's family. Who was David? King David was the second king of Israel. We read about him in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He was the great king. In fact, he was, after Saul, the first king, David, though he had a lot of issues, he was a man after God's own heart. He was their kind of greatest king. There had been many kings. Most were abysmal failures with only a few bright spots in their history. King David was, he was the man. And part of that was because in 2 Samuel 7, we read a covenant that God made with David to establish one of his descendants would come to reign in a kingdom that would never end. He would be a king and would have a kingdom that would never end. And so they were waiting for the ultimate son of David. There were many descendants of David, and genealogies track that. I'll get to that in a little bit. But the son of David is who they were looking for. Someone who would come, and he would be the Christ. And so this is why they call him David's son, or David's descendant, or David's offspring. All saying the same thing. This is what they're longing for. One from the line of David who would rise to be king over a kingdom that would never end. And so Jesus asked them this question, and it's really not meant to be a gotcha question, right? We'll read where it comes from in just a moment, but he's not so much doing what they were doing with like tricking them and getting them, quote unquote, in trouble somewhere. He's asking them, are you seeing the scriptures plainly? Do you see what I see? Do you read what is plain in the scriptures? How can it be that the Christ is David's son? And getting no takers, after a nice long silence to the point of awkward, how long can you go before you feel awkward? Small group leaders, how long do you go? Do you count to 2? Do you count to 7? Shall I count to 30? I will not do that. But I do picture some silence between verse 41 and 42. Jesus, like, nobody. Okay, let me go on. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. So the second point is this: the conundrum they didn't want to consider. Firstly, the question they weren't asking. And now Jesus is going to present to them what I would call the conundrum they didn't want to consider. A conundrum is like a paradox, or even better, like it's like a dilemma. It's like there's a rub somewhere here, and we're not sure what to do with it. And Jesus is going to introduce what this conundrum is that they weren't considering. So he says this, David himself says in the book of Psalms. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pressing their noses into the scriptures. The scriptures that this group of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were supposedly the experts in, supposedly the leaders and teachers of. He says, guys, we know David. David's our guy. Like, David the king says this in the book of Psalms. Now, we're going to call it Psalm 110. They didn't number chapters yet. That came many, many, many years later. So, but everyone knew where this psalm was. This was their prayer book. The Psalms was their prayer book, and it was their hymnal as well. And so they had many, if not all of them, memorized. Like, we memorize songs and lyrics. They had them memorized. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, Mark records Jesus as also saying, David himself, again, emphasis, David, our guy, in the Holy Spirit, Mark records as well. So this is infallible. This is, guys, we're all in agreement. This is God's inspired, infallible word. David said this in the Holy Spirit, and then Luke adds, in the book of Psalms. We know where to find this. We are saying God inspired this, and here is what he says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a time for us in the 21st century to pause, because if we don't, we would risk losing out on so much gold. If this is a field, there is gold in them there hills. You know what I'm saying? Well, I mix my metaphors, not the hills. If it was a field, you get the point. There's gold, all right? Whatever you want to do, there is gold under the ground. And if we're not careful, we are going to fly right over this, because we are just ordinary Americans, and we don't know what that really means. And so we just keep on going until we find something we get. Now, Here's why we're gonna slow down. This is a shout out to Eden Classical Academy's 7th through 10th graders. They're taking a class called Knowing Your Bible right now. And the textbook for that class, it's a little book, you should grab it. It's called Journey into God's Word. It's very good. And in it, I think in the second chapter, there is a 5-step, it's actually kind of uses a metaphor, but it's 5 steps to basic Bible interpretation, how to find the meaning of a passage. And the second step, I won't give them all, but the second step, he talks about it like this, again, a metaphor. You need to measure the width of the river. Is it a narrow part of the river or a wide part of the river? And here's what that means. If it's a narrow part of the river, you're reading the Bible and it's very plain. It's not hard to come across the river, as it were. You know the meaning. You get it. It's not like quoting from the Old Testament, mentioning a name you don't know, using words you don't know. It's right there, right narrow. A wide part of the river could be something simply in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of time that's passed, or it could be the Old Covenant to New Covenant. It could be a name you don't know, big Bible words that are used, and you need to do some work to cross the river. This is a wider part of the river right here. We need to do some work. And by the way, when you get to a wide part of the river, don't just go around it, right? That's what we're tempted to do. I don't get that. Oh, well. No. The point is, get across it, and we're gonna create theological principles to help ourselves across it to know the meaning of why is this so important. Again, 48 hours before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus is taking the leaders of Israel to the Bible. Why is he doing that, right? So let's dig in here, okay? My sleeves can't roll up really, but if they could, I would, all right? That's what we're doing. Rolling the sleeves up, getting the cap on. We're going to nerd out a little bit on Psalm 110. Psalm 110, Jesus reads from verse 1. Now, Psalm 110, we're not going to read the whole thing. You can turn there or you can read it yourself another time. But in Psalm 110, it is widely regarded, and rightly so, as one of the clearest. We're going to wait a moment on that, guys. Sorry, I should have been more clear. We're going to wait a moment on all those references. But Psalm 110 is one of the clearest messianic psalms out of all 150 psalms. One reason why we say that is because David is essentially recording a divine conversation. The Lord says to my Lord, David's writing, and the Hebrew words being used would say this, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Those are two Hebrew words. Yahweh says to my Adonai. So what are we talking about here? Yahweh is the personal, revealed name of God. I didn't even realize we were going to sing those lyrics in that last song. Yahweh, if you were confused, again, you're new, no background, what is this God? That's the personal Hebrew name of God coming out of Exodus chapter 3, David, or God saying, I am. That's what Yahweh essentially is. He is the uncreated creator of all things. He's the self-existent one. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord. You'll usually in English see it with all caps. L-O-R-D, all caps. You know Yahweh is that word. There were other names for God, the one and true living God, not different gods, but names that described God. And so Yahweh was that personal, revealed, self-existent, eternal, uncreated creator, Almighty God. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Adonai was more of a title. Lord, master, ruler, king, sovereign. The sovereign, the master, the ruler. So David says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. David's master, ruler, the sovereign one. Now, oftentimes, we'll see these be interchangeable, Yahweh and Adonai in the Old Testament. But here, there's a distinction made, one speaking to another, but also divine, also the sovereign, the ruler. And now, what does he say in verse 1? He says, sit at my right hand. This is what he tells him to do. Sit at my right hand, which is the position of reigning and ruling over all the cosmos. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the psalm goes on and describes the rule of David's Lord. But verse 4 is especially prominent as well. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we do not have time to take a deep dive into a deep dive, which is, trust me, what I want to do, okay? But who is Melchizedek, right? Now, like, by the way, if you're new, like, everyone's confused. So welcome to the party. It's all good. Melchizedek, who are we talking about? He shows up in Genesis chapter 14. We're not going to go there, but he shows up in Genesis 14 as the king of Salem, but also as a priest. And Abram actually makes an offering to him, which is a weird one. The book of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek a whole bunch because he's very important because he is tied to Jesus as a priest and king. You need to know that later in the Old Testament, through the giving of the law, God established a separation between the priesthood and the kings. A king was not supposed to act like a priest. A priest was not to reign as a king. They were separate offices, and kings got in a lot of trouble when they did priestly work. God separated those offices. But in Jesus, and Melchizedek is a foreshadowing, Jesus, this figure in Psalm chapter 110, is told you are both a king, verse 1, but you are also a priest after this order of Melchizedek. Again, not going to deep dive the deep dive, but that is what God is saying. You are a priest king. And just the reign is described and how he's going to judge the nations is described in Psalm 110. Now, one more layer to understand about Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4 was very important as well, but it became like an anthem to the apostles throughout the first century. It is, in fact, the most quoted or referenced verse in the Old Testament in the New Testament. Okay, so Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 4 gets a lot of attention as well, but especially verse 1 is the most quoted or referenced Old Testament verse by the New Testament apostles and the authors of the New Testament. And now we can bring up this list here. This is not exhaustive. It is the majority of them. There are many places where you see it quoted or referenced, or I would call it an echo when you see these things. So I'm not going to read all of them, but I know we have some diligent note takers and even people maybe taking pictures right now, like don't want to miss it because sometimes pastors move too fast, right? And you're like, oh, I only got three of them. So I'm giving you some time. I'm going to read some of these verses so you can see the New Testament capitalized on Psalm 110:1 with Christ as the fulfillment. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, the apostle Peter is preaching the very first Christian sermon, as it were, on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 about Jesus, and he says this afterward, "Let all Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Hebrews 1:13 says that Jesus was told to sit at God's right hand, making him greater than all the angels. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 has reference or echoes of this because Jesus is described as being far above all rule and authority, having all things placed under his feet. Colossians 3:1 speaks of Christ as seated at the right hand of God. And Hebrews has Psalm 110:1 and 4 all over the place. That's why there's so many references. Let me read just one. Hebrews 8:1 says this, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated," again, so that's priest language, now this is kingly language, "one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven," combining verses 1 and verse 4. So the bottom line you need to understand is this. Jesus, when you see in the New Testament, Jesus as seated at the right hand of God, Jesus as described as king or priest, interceding for us in heaven, and Jesus as subduing his enemies under his feet, you are seeing a quote, a reference, an allusion, an echo, pick your term, of Psalm 110, verse 1. And again, verse 4 is prominent as well. Would encourage yourself or small groups to be looking over these during the course of this week because it's rich study to really come to see the fulfillment of Psalm 110 in Jesus Christ. Now, we did all of that. I call it the conundrum that they did not want to consider, but if you notice, I still haven't answered the question that Jesus asked in verse 41 and verse 44. How is the Christ David's son? That's what he's asking. Right, we needed to do that excursus there because we may not know a lot of this about Psalm 110 and the New Testament's usage of it. So how is the Christ David's son? Let's get into, thirdly, the implied answer that they would not entertain. The implied answer they, that being the Jewish leadership, wouldn't entertain. So the common Jewish expectation and teaching at the time broadly was that Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, okay, he would be a descendant or an offspring of David.
But that's really where they stopped. He would be a mighty king. He would be a great and righteous ruler, but he would be a man. A great man, but he would be a man after the line of David. Now, it would be unthinkable in that day and in David's day, but even back then, this is 1,000 years approximately between David and Jesus, for a father to refer to his son as his Lord. It would just be unthinkable. It would be so shameful for a patriarch, an older man, to call his son his Lord, his master, his ruler. But this is exactly what David does, and it's what Jesus is pressing these leaders to see. We know where this verse is. This is not obscure. This is David, our king, right? The one from whom the king would come. He calls someone his Lord. So how does he and why does he do that? In what sense is this figure David's Lord, right? It's kind of a riddle me this, and there is an answer that they would not entertain. And it's this, that as a man, Messiah is David's son. And as God, Messiah is David's Lord. As a man, he is his son. As God, Messiah is David's Lord. Now, one of the reasons, as we unpack this, one of the reasons the Jews kept such meticulous genealogical record, right? Their genealogies were very in-depth and very accurate of really all the tribes, but especially the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, Judah, from which David had come. And the promise was that through David's direct line, one of his descendants, a king would come to reign, and again, having a kingdom that would never end. And one of the reasons they kept such tight records was to make sure they knew who were the descendants of David specifically. So you could, in one sense, say there were many sons of David by way of just natural birth, but they were looking for the capital S, as it were, son of David. And so you think back to other stories in the Gospels, and you have blind beggars, for example, crying out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It was remarkable before most anybody understood who he was that there were blind beggars with faith, eyes to see, as it were, spiritually, Jesus is the one. He's the son of David, and have mercy on me is what you cry out to God for. Have mercy on me. And he could forgive sins, and that was part of the controversy as well. And so you see this title. They were looking for this. Now, in Jesus' genealogy, we see two records, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, who adopted Jesus, and Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary's family line. Both of them get back to David because both of them were descendants of David. So theologians would break it down this way. Jesus received his legal right to the throne of David from his adopted father, Joseph. And Jesus has the bloodline of David running through Mary, because Joseph was not his true father, the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth, right? We know that Jesus was born through Mary, but Joseph adopted Jesus. So either way, you have a legal status and a bloodline status. Jesus is a true son of David. He fulfills that box, as it were, right? Not literally a box, but there were so many promises. Jesus fulfills them all. Now, what about David's Lord? Jesus as David's Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 1, you have four characters. You have Yahweh, you have Adonai, you have David, and you have the enemies of God. Now, David knows that this figure, Adonai, cannot be an angel, or he would be committing idolatry to worship an angel and call an angel his Lord. He knew that angels were ministering spirits, ministering servants of Yahweh, sent on mission for a variety of different reasons. And so he knew it wasn't an angel, but it's still a divine figure that he calls Adonai, that he calls master, that he calls Lord. So how do we make sense of that? We get into deep territory here, right? On the basis of the Trinity alone, can you make sense of that divine conversation? three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is the triune nature of God revealed even in very brief form in Psalm 110:1, and it's not the only place we see it in the Old Testament, that there is one God. There is one God, Yahweh, and yet there is a three in one. They are not identical, but they are all fully God. They are all eternally God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is the only rational way to make sense of Psalm 110:1. And only in the incarnation, that is, God taking on human flesh, can we make sense of Psalm 110:1 as well. He is David's son. In his incarnation, he is David's Lord in that he is an eternal God, the eternal God, the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. Revelation chapter 22, the words of Jesus himself, almost at the very, very, very end of our Bible. Jesus says this, I am the root and descendant of David. He is the root of David because he is his creator. He's the source. He's the source of David's very life. Yet he is the descendant or offspring of David, born through the line of David, just as was promised. And so only doctrine like the Trinity, only doctrine like the Incarnation, can we truly come to grasp and appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus is saying to these leaders. And again, he's pressing their noses, as it were, into God's word. What say you? He says this in verse 44, right? David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? This is the implied and clear biblical answer. Now, go to Luke chapter 22 with me. Just 2 days later, near the end of Luke 22, again, we are months away from getting to here. I know it's just 2 pages, but be patient. It's going to take some time. But I want to show you this at the very end of Jesus' life. He has been arrested. He has been mocked. He has been blindfolded and beaten. And he is at this point, starting in verse 67, he is not yet before Rome. He's not before Pontius. He's not before Herod. He's before the Jewish council of leaders, at least a mixture of the very same kind of leaders he's speaking to in our text. Before the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests are there. And so there's this whole council. And they say to him, again, keep in mind what's now transpired. This is 2 days later. If you are the Christ, verse 67, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. What is that? If I ask you, you will not answer. I believe, again, keeping the timeline in your head, how close these events are, that Jesus is reminding them, basically, when I ask you to give me an answer about David's son, who is David's Lord, you will not answer. You will not receive, even if and when I do tell you with clarity. Even though I have demonstrated in all of my ministry that I am indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, you will not answer. And then he quotes or references Psalm 110. Look at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And that basically did them in. That was their undoing, right? To eventually send him to Rome, to eventually have him delivered up for crucifixion. They would not answer. They would not, again, entertain or believe the answer to his question from just 2 days prior. See, for Jesus, the path to the crown was through the cross. And by the way, for followers of Jesus, the same is true for us. But to focus on him, his path to his ascension, returning from where he had come, from heaven, to the right hand of the Father, was through the cross. Death, resurrection, ascension. And you need to mark this well. There are only two ways that we can relate to Jesus. We will relate to him as an enemy, or we will relate to him by faith in submission that he is the King of Kings. There is not a middle ground. There is not a third way. You are an enemy of the King of Kings, or by faith, having come to behold with eyes of faith through the gospel the glories of Jesus, his person, his work, his power, his reign, and that you have come to submit by faith your life to him. And can I tell you, all of us, by our nature, have chosen the first. All of us. Even if you are in a different place now, you were, by nature and choice, an enemy of the King of Kings. Living in one form of rebellion or another, believing that there were no kings above you, or believing in many false gods, whatever it might be, you were in rebellion to the King of Kings. And it is only through his, what I will call his conquering mercy, his glorious grace to you, your eyes being opened to behold the glories of Jesus, to come to recognize your rebellion, your sin against him, deserves a just and righteous eternal punishment in hell, separated from his goodness, his glory, his love, his beauty, his protection forever. And it is only by coming to see what you deserve and to call on him for mercy in faith, what has been called the empty hands of faith, to come and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, that you would be transferred, Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, all by his grace, as you come to trust that his death was in your place because of your sin. And his life, his resurrection life, is given to you, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of your conscience from dead works, all that is given to you, the Holy Spirit living inside you, should now walk in newness of life and in new ways, filled with the Spirit to glorify God. There is only two ways to relate to King Jesus, as his enemy or as his subjected, willing, submitted by faith, he is King, he is Lord, I follow Jesus. There are no other ways to relate to Jesus. And so I would ask you, when you consider these verses that we've covered, I know we've covered many, but Jesus' question, how is the Christ David's Lord? He is not only David's Lord, he is your Lord. He is the Lord. He is King of Kings. He will, as he reigns now, subjecting his enemies under his feet, he will return. He will judge the living and the dead in perfect righteousness. He will welcome all who have embraced him by faith, his people, into his glorious presence for all of eternity. How have you been relating to King Jesus? Have you submitted your life by faith, coming to him for mercy, trusting in him for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life by his grace? Fully God, fully man, David's son and offspring, also eternally David's Lord. My prayer this week is that you would call out to him, Jesus, King of Kings, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious text. I pray, Lord, that it has been preached clearly in a way that would help people see you, behold you as the glorious King of Kings, Lord Jesus, Son of God, eternally God, who became man, sent for our salvation, never stopping being Lord and King and God, and yet taking on yourself human flesh. God, help the weight of this passage to settle on any soul in this room who does not yet know you as their rightful King and Lord. May today be the day of salvation, as they call upon you for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy in the name of Jesus. Or the day will come, and we know Philippians 2 and other places tell us the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we be those who joyfully do that now. Do that willingly, God, because you have given us new life and the ability by your Spirit to name Jesus as Lord. Give you praise and thanks, God. Work in this time, we pray, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.